Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning and welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And it's Monday, which is Bible Geek Day, and that means we're joined again by Mark Hart. Mark, the Vice President of Life Teen International, a Catholic youth ministry. Also an author, Blessed Are the Bored in Spirit, A Young Catholic Search for Meaning. Two volumes of Ask the Bible Geek, Answers to Questions from Catholic Teens. Latest books Mark has been a part of, 100 Things Every Catholic Teen Should Know, co-authored along with Todd Lemieux. And then his latest book, Chris?
Sword of the Spirit, A Beginner's Guide to St. Paul, which I think is probably one of the best books out there right now, given the fact that we are about to enter into the year of St. Paul.
That's right. Mark, good morning and welcome again to the program.
Oh, it's great to be with you all. How are you doing?
Great.
Well, very good. You know, Mark, I just recently got back from a trip from Rome where we were very, very blessed to be able to experience Pope Benedict up close and in such a wonderful way. He is such a great man. And if you don't mind just for a second, I just have to, as a personal witness, back when I was about 18 years old, a young pontiff took the stage, and his name was Pope John Paul II. And through his witness, I just got on fire. And though I was never baptized, I heard his message, and I wanted to have that his faith. I wanted the faith my grandmother tried to pass on to me, her Catholic faith. And I was baptized into the Christian family, into the Catholic Church, when I was 19 years old. And I always loved John Paul. But there got to be a point in my faith life that through taking lots of theology classes and working in ministry in those early 90s, I started slipping away. I started rethinking too much and got involved in holding speculative theology up to a higher value than the actual teachings of the church that the Holy Father was trying to pass on to us. And at a real moment of crisis in my faith, in a time when I was really struggling whether or not I believed in anything at all, there was a book that was placed in front of me, and I have a great love of the liturgy, and it was called Spirit of the Liturgy.
Oh, yeah.
And I picked that book up and I thought, well, okay, here's what they had been terming God's Rottweiler. He was the head of the Congregation for the Faith, and everybody looked at him as a real hard-nosed type of man. And when I picked up that book in the late 90s and I started reading, I fell in love with my faith all over again. And it was because of the writings of this great pastor, Cardinal Ratzinger, and through just his love of Scripture and his love for the liturgy, it's like I started seeing all things anew. So when I went to Rome recently, and I was so close, I know that people have a great love for John Paul, and I do too, but we have such a gift in Pope Benedict XVI, don't we?
Oh my goodness. Yeah, and it was so funny when you said Rottweiler, you know, because I'm like laughing. So why do you call a Rottweiler, not a German Shepherd?
There you go, yeah.
You know? Benedict of Bavaria.
That's right.
You know it's funny. I had a great conversation. I was at a seminary recently, leading a couple formation days at some seminaries, and I could have a great conversation with one of the priests there. And he's an ecclesiological tornado. I mean, he understands church history like few I've ever met, and he's great perspective on things. And I said, you know, talk to me about, you know, because this was not too long after the Pope had visited America. I said, tell me what you think. How do you think he's going to be remembered? You know, especially in the wake of John Paul II. And his response is brilliant. He says, anybody that really understood John Paul II's pontificate, really understands, really read what he wrote, understands that you can't really separate Benedict XVI's pontificate from his predecessor.
Right.
You can't separate the two. It's not as clear as it was, like, for instance, when you look at, you know, you look at, like, Pope Pius, you know, or you look at, like, Pope John, you know, Paul VI. It's like they're completely intertwined.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's Cardinal Ratzinger, because of the friendship they had, because of the role that he played during those two decades that John Paul II was our pontiff, because you can't separate the two. It was like John Paul II was like the springboard. He says, you know, oftentimes in history, he says, there's different times in our church when they put saints together. You know, and you know, like whenever I say Perpetua, you're going to think
Felicity,
right? Exactly. So there's certain times like that you know, Cosmas and
Damien,
right? There's just sometimes we get those. And if ever wondered if they sat in Mass, like on All Saints or different times and use different liturgic prayers, and you hear certain saints are put together, it's because their lives, because they were contemporaries of one another, and because their ministries are so intertwined. and this priest, he had an interesting take. I don't know if this will happen or not, he said, but he goes, you know, it's not crazy to think that a century or two from now, that won't say Pope John Paul II or Pope Benedict XVI, but he's like, but you'll hear John Paul II, Benedict XVI together.
Mm-hmm.
You'll hear their pontificates together. Because you have to understand that Benedict XVI is building off of what's occurred before him.
Mm-hmm.
And when he said that, it really, and I share that because it really cast Benedict XVI in a very different light that I wasn't thinking in.
Right.
Like, I was looking at him strictly for what he has accomplished, and he's accomplished a great deal in a very short amount of time, you know,
mm-hmm.
that the new services were saying, well, the church is trying to do here what they did, you know, with John the 23rd, just kind of put in a babysitter, you know, because he's so old and this and that. I'll tell you what, for a guy of his age, he's moving around pretty good.
Sure
you know?
Is.
And he is as lucid and sharp, a thinker as there is on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
And what Benedict XVI has done is to be able to take the groundswell of love and support and admiration that existed for John Paul II, and now to say, now, let's unpack further. Like John Paul II was laying all this groundwork, and Benedict's building on it. Now let's unpack this further. Now let's build this structure higher. You know,
mm-hmm.
Let's go even deeper into what he had offered. And he's really brilliant in starting with, when he started with Deus Caritas Est, to have his first encyclical be about love, and then to give a second encyclical about hope, and now he's working on faith.
Mm-hmm.
For his next encyclical. So he's going to start with the theological virtues, because everything is built upon the virtues. But here's what's really interesting. The catechism is built on the theological virtues. Okay, the entire deposit of our faith is built upon the theological virtues. In fact, if you're going to measure any faith, if you're going to measure any person's version of Christianity, any Christian message, you constantly have to hold it up to the theological virtues to see where it is and is not accurate.
Mm-hmm.
That's why St. Paul said, when it's all done, it's about faith, hope, and love, and the grace is love. And Pope Benedict is, if he's nothing else, he's German, and the German is a pragmatic. He knows what he's doing. He
mm-hmm.
knows how to construct an argument. He knows how to construct an airtight argument. And he knows how to construct a philosophical and theological argument. And to me, that is one of the greatest gifts of Pope Benedict XVI, is that he has a strong command not only of theology, but he has an incredibly strong command of philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
And many, many people in our modern culture lack, if not both, they lack one or the other. Most of the time in modern theological study, people tend towards philosophy or tend towards theology, but the two together conspire to form a really deadly combination, actually a really lively combination. They bring life. And what's beautiful about it is that this is why the press can't get their hands around him,
yeah.
And this is why the media doesn't know what to do with him, and this is why when he showed up on our shores that everybody stood up and listened.
Right.
And it was really poignant. I think I mentioned this a few weeks back. There was a teen I was sitting with, and he was watching. He said, you know, he goes, watch what everybody does when he talks. Like, everybody leans in. Like, everybody leans forward. It's like they're trying to, there's almost like everyone's willing him mentally to slow down because what he's saying is so deep.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that didn't exist with John Paul II. It did. But John Paul II had a different kind of charisma, you know? Like,
mm-hmm.
He just had a different kind of swagger, you know? And to say that Pope Benedict doesn't have charisma would be wrong. He does. He's very jovial. Like, people
mm-hmm.
paint a really weird picture about him. But if you ever see him, he's actually really fun.
Mm-hmm.
He's really funny. He's very down-to-earth. And he's a very joyful man, you know? But it's sort of like, you know, it's not that the joy leaves, but when it's time to get down to business, he gets down to business, and he speaks with such lucidity and such philosophy is that other theologies, which don't have the gift of the magisterium, which don't have the gift of the fullness of revelation, other theologies, they just burn up in the presence. And it's not just in his presence, it's not just that it's him, the vicar of Christ on earth, the chair of Peter, but they burn up in the face of really airtight philosophy and theology. And a great example of this is, if anybody, I'm sure many people have read it or seen it, it's Jesus of Nazareth.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh.
This is, at least, in my opinion, my very humble opinion, wherever it's worth, is one of the finest written works in the last 10 years.
Yep.
Because it really does exemplify what it takes, like, when I talk about, like, it has to have philosophy and theology, it exemplifies both in a beautiful light, because he crystallizes some very difficult ideas and some very difficult truths into pretty easy-to-understand language. you know, if you really stop and breathe through it. But it's not theology divorced of philosophy or philosophy divorced of theology, that he brings both. And what you have when you see both is that you don't just find God, which is the goal of theology, you find man in God, which is the goal of both.
Wow. Mm. He has such a love for Scripture. I'm just so glad that he gave us the year of Paul. He is so rooted in the Scriptures and helping the Scriptures bring our faith to life, to nourish it and feed it. And that's what the early church intended with this canon of teachings, isn't it, Mark?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, you know, he's called a synod on Scripture. Like, we're like, what's the synod? It's S-Y-N, not S-I-N. S-Y-N-O-D. He's called the greatest scriptural minds in the world together to Rome this fall. And they're going to be generating, they're going to be having, you know, more dialogue and generating, I think, some wonderful letters and exhortations about the role of sacred Scripture in our church. I'm anticipating a wonderful written work that's going to reaffirm the centrality and the importance of sacred Scripture to our Catholic faith, probably the likes of which we haven't seen since Dei Verbum, you know, 40 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But really, this is what's great. His love for Scripture, I think a lot of times we make the mistake of trying to paint it, if you're scriptural, you can't be Catholic.
Right.
I've actually had people say that to me before. They've told me that like if I'm doing a talk or when I'm writing something, that I'm too Protestant in my speaking or my writing because I quote Scripture too much.
Oh, dear.
And I first looked at them and I said, okay, if you're trying to be negative, then you're not really being negative, you're being disrespectful both to myself and my Protestant brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if you're trying to cast a negative light there, so I'm not sure what that means. And if you're saying that a Catholic saying, you know, quoting Scripture means that they're not Catholic, then I would point you back to who put the Bible together in the first place. You know, like, let's not forget, you know, it's there's certain things, I think, that have become misnomers in our modern culture, and because a lot of times Catholics don't know Scripture as well as maybe Protestant brothers or sisters, what ends up happening is that we're cast in a very negative light. But that's really not true. You know, I know plenty of Catholics who know Scripture. I know plenty of Protestants who know Scripture. You know, I know plenty of atheists who know Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Oh, yeah.
The point is not, can you memorize it, or, you know, what do you know in terms of Bible trivia? It's how do you live it? You know, apologetics were never intended to become defensive. Apologetics have become defensive. Someone says, oh, show me in the Bible where, and we all become very defensive. And, mm-hmm. and what I'm constantly trying to remind Catholics is, because the Church gave us this gift of the canon, gave us this gift of the Scriptures, you know, that the Church didn't come out of the Scriptures. The Scriptures came out of the Church. And because the Church gives us this gift, we should remind ourselves that we have no reason to be defensive. We're the ones that gave this gift to the world, that the Church did.
Right.
You know? And if we keep that in mind, we'll understand that apologetics were never meant to be a defensive, debate, you know, catalyzing thing. They're life. Like, that apologetics are supposed to be life-giving, not life-taking.
Right.
And people have taken, Christians of all denominations, Catholics included, have taken apologetics to totally inappropriate and unchristian levels. Like, all you have to do is go online, look at people's blogs, look at the way people talk to one another.
Yeah.
There's nothing Christian about it, oftentimes. The way that people just take shots at one another about their different belief systems. Apologetics are first and foremost meant to be lived. That the most powerful and poignant and effective apologetic in the world is living the life. And if I live the Catholic life, if I live the Church's social teaching, if I live the Church's teaching on morality, if that becomes every fiber of who I am as I walk through my day as son of God, as husband and as father, then it doesn't matter. I mean, then basically everything else we would ever talk about, scriptural or not, tradition-based or not, now has new life because I'm living it. But everything else is just semantics. And oftentimes it's, I'm not going to offer love, I'm not going to offer mercy, I'm not going to live it, I'm just going to show everybody I'm right. And I see, that's why Pope Benedict is so effective, is because he's not saying, do as I say, not as I do. Is that he is a very intelligent, very intellectual man, yes. He speaks truth, yes. But he does so from love. And what people are finding, I think, is that the picture that's been painted of him in the media is not accurate.
Right.
And now people are left with this, what do I do? You know,
mm-hmm.
what do I do?
Yeah.
I was sort of conditioned by different writers in the media to not like him or to think this way about him. But then I hear what he's saying, and it's absolutely spirit-led. Or I hear what I see him, and I say, that's just not consistent with what I see. So what do I do? You know, and you come to find out is that God is speaking. I mean, that the Spirit is very, very strong in the Vatican. The Spirit is very, very strong in the chair of Peter, and that between John Paul II and now Benedict XVI, we have been so blessed at this time in history to have such strong voices of truth that are so countercultural to the world around them.
I totally agree with you, Mark. The thing that stuns me sometimes is that people who have, I think, potentially, God, I pray for them, God love them, but they have issues with the papacy. So they don't even look at the man who sits in the chair. They see, well, it's the Pope, and he's dictating us, and who is he? And, you know, and I have to ask them sometimes, have you ever read him? Have you ever read an encyclical? Have you ever taken a look at one of his teachings? I mean, let's talk about that instead of this, well, he's the Pope and he tells us what to do. Well, what do you mean exactly? And often I find they've never read him. They've never listened to him. They don't, but they have such issues with authority that they transplant that onto him.
Exactly. You're absolutely right, Chris. And you know what? You know, and just on a totally practical level, if we can't, in our prideful humanity, if we can't put ourselves in a position, in a posture of obedience on earth and to earthly authority, now how in the heck can we ever claim to do it to heavenly authority?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
How can we ever claim to be obedient to a heavenly authority we cannot see if we can't even be obedient to the earthly authority we can?
That's right.
A huge testament to our pride. You know, and mm-hmm. they, oh, no, that's all backwards, you see, because heavenly authority is perfect and, you know, earthly authority is imperfect. Right. So if you can't find enough humility and find through your own imperfections to say, I can still be under the authority of you know, another human. If you can't find that kind of humility on an earthly way, you'll never find it in a divine interaction. You just won't. Yeah, there was I pulled this up while we were talking. There's a beautiful one of his favorite quotes that he said, and this really is because he made this to the Church of America. Listen to what Pope Benedict XVI said. The Church in America is faced with the challenge of recapturing the Catholic vision of reality and presenting it in an engaging and imaginative way to a society which markets any number of recipes for human fulfillment.
Yeah.
It's so, Church of America is faced with a challenge of recapturing the Catholic vision of reality. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, like, we've lost our Catholic identity. We've lost our Catholic vision of, okay, we're functioning in a Catholic virtual reality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And America has been blessed in such a profound way that a lot of the world looks to America. The problem is that America, like, we don't look at the rest of the world. Like, mm-hmm. we just got to get consumed with us. You know what I mean? Like, but when you go out, when you travel internationally, you start to realize that America's not beloved in most parts of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't love us like we love us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Principally right. because we think the world revolves around us a lot of the time.
Mm-hmm.
But what was great is that he doesn't take that opportunity to be negative. What he says is that we're faced with the challenge of recapturing. What he's trying to say is that we once had it. We once had the Catholic vision of reality in this country. We did. I mean, mm-hmm. I'm not talking about that we didn't have our problems, but back in the glory days, I mean, you know, Catholic education, I mean, where would the school system in our country be or the hospitals in our country be without the Catholic Church?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we helped shape not just the Western civilization, we helped shape America. And you're saying it's recapturing this Catholic vision of reality, but not just to recapture it, we have to present it. We have to represent it in an engaging way, in an imaginative way. Okay, because what he's saying is that the rest of the society is has so many other things on the menu, other recipes on the menu to choose from that promise to give them human fulfillment, which only Christ and his church can give.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, much remains to be done, especially on the level of preaching and catechesis in parishes and schools, if this new evangelization, which began with John Paul II, mm-hmm. if this new evangelization is to bear fruit. So it shows, again, he's hearkening back to what John Paul II began, but he's pointing forward to where we need to go.
Right.
He's saying, okay, the new evangelization, you know, it was ushered in by John Paul II, but we have a lot of work to do, and that work's going to have to get done through preaching and through catechesis. That means it needs to get done on a parish level, and a school level, and a home level. So if we in our parishes and schools and homes cannot recapture this Catholic vision of reality of what it really means to be Catholic, not just in name alone, not just with words, not just saying, I'm Catholic because I go to a Catholic church, or I'm Catholic because I go to a Catholic school, until we, as the faithful, started to say, what makes me Catholic is not the name on my uniform or the name on the sign outside of my church. What makes me Catholic is what I do and don't do with my body, and what makes me Catholic is what I do and don't, how I do and don't live my life, and how I do and don't love. That's what makes me Catholic. And he's saying, if we can do that on our home levels, on our parish levels, on our school levels, that is going to be the beginning of recreating and representing this to the rest of society in an engaging, imaginative way, because no one's going to be able to figure us out. They're going to say, how, why? And we're going to be as enigmatic, we're going to be as much of an enigma to our families and our communities and our local governments and our national government. We would be as much of an enigma as Pope Benedict XVI is.
Oh, I agree.
Yep.
And the thing is, Mark, we have to, especially as Catholics, when we talk about one holy Catholic and apostolic church, believe that the Holy Spirit is in present in that selection of that pope for that purpose, for that time in the life of the church. The problem sometimes that was for me when I had the great struggle that I went through was that I had sat in a classroom, in a theology class, that when Pope John Paul's document on the woman, on women in the priesthood came out, a theologian in front of me put down the paper and he said, well, here is an obvious and Eastern European male's interpretation of this particular aspect. Jesus never selected women. We're just not supposed to talk about it anymore, and put it down. Well, when that was presented to me and everybody else in that classroom, we began to think that maybe, well, here are men. Men are taking over and they're stifling the life of the church. Which, when you begin to think that the Holy Spirit can operate here and that somehow we can outwit God, that these men have somehow trumped God and the power he has in this church to be able to appoint somebody so that they could get their own design and their own purposes, then maybe God isn't as powerful as being able to transform the Eucharist into the body and blood of Christ. Maybe it is just a symbolic action when he says, I forgive your sins. You begin to doubt so many things. The thing that just slays me when we talk about the papacy, and especially about this particular pope, is that you would have to have blind eyes, you would have to have deaf ears, not to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to the people of God today.
And you just keyed into something so vital. What blinds our eyes and what deafens our ears? Sin. And how can you say that that teacher was in sin? Very easily. Watch me.
Yeah.
He was in sin. Okay? And I'm not saying that because I'm judging his heart or because I'm all-knowing. I'm saying because he's human. And because such a statement, there's no roots of humility in a statement like that, Chris. That was irresponsible for that person in a moment of teaching or as a teaching authority. It's irresponsible to say such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Not because it's heretical against the church, although it is. It's irresponsible because if you're a teacher, if you're a true teacher, you have to be grounded in humility. Because the minute we start to get to that moment where we feel we have nothing else to learn, or we exercise our opinion in that way, we've taken advantage of the respect and the trust that's been placed in us by virtue of that position.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the this is again part of the reason that Pope Benedict is so effective is that a true teacher cannot argue with what he's putting out on paper and what he's saying, because it's not of him, it's of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The church does not just come up with truth, the church guards the truth. And truth is of God. You know, the truth has never been afraid of examination. The truth has never been afraid of self-examination.
Mm-hmm.
And that statement that teacher put to you is fear-based. It's a fear-based, it's an insecure statement as well.
Mm-hmm.
And the truth is that if you're going to say that the Holy Spirit is not with the chair of Peter, then I always, basically when someone says, oh, you know, the Catholic Church is not the church that Christ founded, it looks nothing like it, I always look back and say, explain to me when the Holy Spirit left.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to pinpoint the date for me. Well, because someone said, well, the church of the apostles is not the church that Jesus founded, so, and I say, okay, you have to throw out the Bible, because the Bible wasn't around for another 300 years, you know, in its present form. You know, not with the letters weren't assembled. So if you're going to say after Christ that the church looked nothing like what Christ intended, then you can't use Scripture. And if you say, well, okay, then fine, that after the sacred Scriptures, you know, were inspired, then the Holy Spirit left. Well, you can't say that because it was still the only Christian church at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, well, then after the church went and broke down east and west in the 11th century, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit left. You say, really? Because it was another 500 years before the Reformation. Okay, fine. It was at the Reformation that, you know, that the Holy Spirit, you know, left the church. And then so the question becomes, okay, so where did the Holy Spirit go? did the Holy Spirit go to some other church? Because at this point, that means that God, that Jesus was lying. You know, he says, I'll be with you always, and the gates of another world will never prevail. Then the Holy Spirit must have gone to some other church if the Holy Spirit left the Catholic Church. So I want to know when. And I want to know where. And I want to know which of those churches has not had its own scandal. I want to know which of those churches is completely beyond human misgivings and failings, you know, where you can trace these roots of Christ through some other church. And if you keep putting the question to it, you keep putting the fire to it, you start to see that there's absolutely no way, to make the assertion that the Holy Spirit left the church, because what you're going to end up with is, a gospel account of Jesus, okay, that wasn't written until after the apostles, you know, or written until, you know, long after his death. So if you keep getting down to it, what you're going to continue to find is that if someone tries to say the Holy Spirit is not guiding the church and guarding the church, is that they can never, ever pinpoint a specific moment in time where the Holy Spirit left the church. Because even when they want to get into things like the Protestant Reformation and like that, Martin Luther still believed in the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
Martin Luther still had a strong devotion to Mary. Martin Luther was still requesting reconciliation on his deathbed. I mean, these are realities.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't, you can't by any human faculty say, well, this is the exact point in time the Holy Spirit left the church. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't left the church. Is that human sin does not mean the Holy Spirit is not there. Right. The same way, when I sin, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not within me. It means I've chosen to sin. I've chosen to push back against God. I've chosen to reject God's love. That doesn't mean that God isn't with me.
Mm-hmm.
It means that I've rejected him. So it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not within the church in our darker moments. It means that we've rejected the Spirit. We've rejected God's love in those times. And you know what? We've repented for it.
Mm-hmm.
John Paul II repented for it, and it's been beautiful. And we've gone center stage before the world and said, we've done it wrong sometimes. That's not because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the sins of men.
Right.
And I think it's really important as we have these discussions, and for anybody listening, it always astounds me, and it breaks my heart, the number of emails and phone calls that I get from people around the country, around the world, that'll say, I was in a class at my parish, and I heard XYZ. I was in a Catholic high school, and I learned, you know, ABC. I was in a Catholic college, and I took this class on this thing. And what ends up happening a lot of the time is that we have people who have a lot of letters after their names, who know a lot of facts about the author,
mm-hmm.
but have no relationship with the author.
Yeah.
Yep.
And because they have no relationship with the author, and people say, oh, that's judgmental again. No, it's not. I've talked with these people. I've sat with these people. I've offered to pray with these people. I've asked to pray with them. And when prayer leaves, pride enters.
Yeah.
And prayer leaves, pride enters. And what you start to rely on is what you know instead of leaning into what God knows. And that's the beauty of grace. And that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, is that it's not about me. It's about God in me. And I in and of myself have nothing to offer. And if we had more professors and more teachers in a lot of those different settings, and please don't get me wrong, because there's some unbelievable amounts of very humble and very, very, very gifted teachers and professors who are in line with the church and who do believe what Christ teaches and have a strong prayer relationship, and I've met many of them, and I've prayed with them. But in those moments that we start to rely more on our human faculties than on God, okay, then we're not really offering, especially in theology classes, we're not really offering Christ, we're offering ourselves, and that's dangerous.
Oh, yeah.
Because
yeah.
God has entrusted them with something very important. Having a bunch of degrees does not make you a good teacher. It makes you a professor. And I've had plenty of professors who cannot teach their way out of a bag.
Right.
But yeah. A true teacher, you know, a true teacher really, really, you know, understands how to articulate and communicate a message, and I don't know how anybody who's articulating or communicating theology or a message about the faith, I don't know how they could ever claim to do that. One, if they're not in a state of grace, or if they're living in sin, or two, if they're not in a constant relationship with the God who they're talking about.
Amen to that.
Thank you, Mark.
Mark, as always, a pleasure to have you with us. We appreciate it, and we look forward to our next program. Every Monday, Mark Hart, the Bible Geek, right here on Spirit Catholic Radio. Thanks, brother.
Thank you.
You're the best.